Please be seated.
We're blessed week in and week out to have someone like Jason that does such a good job of leading our song service together. If you notice, most often the songs all fit together with the scripture readings, with the theme of the lesson. Today is no exception. There's a lot of time I know that Jason and Amy and others spend working on that. We're very grateful for it. I didn't arrange it this morning. It just worked out this way. But the song that we were able to sing just a minute ago, Years I Spent in Vanity and Pride. Every time I hear that, there's a story that I heard when I was preaching in Oklahoma City. There was an old boy that was preaching in a Church of Christ out in West Texas. It was one of those places, if you've been to West Texas, you've seen a lot of towns like this. You know, they had those places that, well, they'd call them in Ireland a public house or a pub. In West Texas, they call them honky-tonks, but folks go and listen to a little Willie and Waylon and, you know, knock back a couple long-neck buds or, I guess in Texas, Lone Star and that sort of thing. But there was a preacher that was out there, and there was an old boy that had been out of the church for years. He'd grown up in the church as a kid, but when he got to high school, he started chasing a lot of other things and quit going. So for decades, he was out. Well, early 40s, this preacher had struck up a friendship with him, and they started to get to know each other better and spend time together. It led to a Bible study, and lo and behold, this boy eventually decided that he needed to obey the gospel. So he came up to the church house, and the preacher took his confession, and he baptized him into Christ. Well, it's important to take a new Christian and to put him to work, to give him something to do. All of us do better when we have our hands tugging on the oars, not just sitting in the boat and going along for the ride. So this preacher started thinking, now what can I put this guy to work in? Now, he likes to go to those places. He plays the guitar a little bit. He likes to sing. He's fairly musical. Maybe we could use him once in a while to lead singing. And he thought, now we probably need to start slow, so let's use him on Sunday nights. We won't throw him in there on Sunday mornings just yet, but they started using him at the Sunday evening service, and he started leading singing. Well, he didn't know a lot of the church songs. You know, he hadn't been to church much. He knew a lot of Waylon and Willie, but, you know, we don't have many of those in our books, as you can see. She's a good-hearted woman. No, you can't sing that, so... So he learned a few of the songs early on, but he didn't know a lot. His repertoire was rather small. One of the ones that he would sing was the one that we just did at Calvary, Years I Spent in Vanity and Pride. Well, there was an old lady in the church. How shall we say this? The milk of human kindness was not overflowing in this good sister. She had not done anything wrong through the years except be generally disagreeable and miserable and sour to most of humanity, but certainly she'd never been running around in illicit relationships, and she'd never used bad language, and she'd certainly never gone into a honky-tonk or any of those kind of things. But she was sitting out there, and it just crawled all over her when this young man would get up to lead singing. She didn't like it. Because, you know, everybody in town knew about this guy. He used to lay about in the bars, and he was picking and grinning. And, you know, that's not what you need to have in a Church of Christ song leader. And she didn't like it. But they kept using him, you know, every month or so. They'd get him up there a time or two. And finally, she had about as much of it as she could take. And after one of the services, she went out into the foyer, and she made a beeline for the preacher. She said, "I'm just about tired of you using that guy to lead singing. All of us know what he's been about. We know what kind of life he's been leading. And he doesn't have any business up in front of God's congregation leading us in song. And another thing, he sings the same songs every stinking time that he's up there. Years I spent in vanity and pride. I never spent years in vanity and pride." And the preacher looked at her and said, "Well, how about now?" The bottom line is this. You know, we're pretty good at exposing certain sins. If somebody's running around on their wife or their husband, you know, we're going to say something about it. Somebody's going out and getting drunk. You know, you can't let that go. Somebody's abusing drugs, yeah. But there's a whole host of other sins that almost get a pass. They shouldn't, but they do. When's the last time somebody got called into the eldership because they were greedy? When's the last time someone was brought up on charges about being a gossip? When's the last time maybe one of our spiritual leaders sat us down and said, "Son, you got a problem with being too proud"? Those are sins just as much as the other sins, but we're comfortable prosecuting some while giving a free pass to others. Charles Spurgeon made a very interesting observation. He says, "There's nothing into which the heart of man falls so easily as pride. And yet there's no vice which is more frequently, more emphatically, and more eloquently condemned in Scripture." Spurgeon wasn't kidding. The Bible overflows with warnings against pride. Consider just a few. In Proverbs 16, verse 18, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." Isaiah 66, and verse 2, "Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." That famous passage in Micah 6 and verse 8, "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God." Jesus says in Matthew 23 and verse 12, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 3, "By the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." Ephesians 4 and 2 says, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." James 4, 6, "But he gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And in case we'd forgotten that, Peter decides to repeat it. He says, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." Part of the problem with humility is that it's a lot like happiness. It's one of those things that the surest way not to get it is to pursue it. These things come to us when we're doing something else, when we're trying to live faithfully to please the Lord, when we're trying to help our fellow man. Like the children's Bible class teacher who had spent most of the morning telling the little students the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, which basically speaks for itself. And then she concluded with saying, "Now, aren't we glad that we're not like that Pharisee?" Well, when we say that, we've kind of become like that Pharisee. One of the brethren in the church that I've deeply come to appreciate over the years is that erstwhile Arkansan / Tennessean / Texan named Randy Harris. I don't think I've ever heard Harris speak when I haven't learned something that I didn't know before. In fact, it was about a decade ago that I had read one of Harris's books, and he was talking about monastic retreats. Well, growing up in Churches of Christ, I didn't know anything about monastic retreats, but I thought, you know, if Harris speaks as highly of this as he does, I ought to look into it. And the first time I ever went on one of those was back in 2007. And I've tried once or maybe twice a year, if the scheduling permits, to do that. And to get time alone with the Lord in prayer, praying through the daily offices, meditating on the Scripture, that's been a great blessing to my life, and I know to the lives of many in our congregation. Well, in his book, Soul Work, Confessions of a Part-Time Monk, Harris references someone named Jeremy Taylor. Now, I didn't know anything about Jeremy Taylor. I'd never heard the name before. I guess if Bill S. Preston and Ted Theodore Logan were describing Jeremy Taylor, they would call him an old dead dude, because that's kind of what he was. Taylor was English, and he lived between the years 1613 and 1667. Now, for those of you keeping score at home, 1613, that was 2 years after the publication of the King James Bible. Long, long time ago. In his book, Holy Living, Taylor gives 19 rules for living humbly. Now, I'd like to share those rules together today. Now, I know how some of you think. You're thinking 19 points. He spends 3 minutes on each point. That's 57 minutes. We'll be here all day. Calm down, Sling Blade. Like they say at the dentist, it'll be over before you know it. Dan's not smiling back there. Dan, I've heard you say that, so smile. All right, 19 rules for living humbly. Number one, do not think better of yourself because of any outward circumstance that happens to you. How many of us, in truth, were born on third base and woke up and thought we'd hit a triple? That's probably a few of us. You know, well, look at all that I've done. Look at all that I have. Think about your circumstances. Think about your giftedness. Think about your abilities. Think about your looks or lack thereof. How much did you have to do with any of these things? Usually very little. Most of it is kind of a spin of the genetic wheel. And probably if we've had a good start in life, we probably had parents or grandparents or someone that came in and played a vital role in our education, in our development. Now, none of that has anything to do necessarily with our character or who we are. So if you have outward circumstances that are pleasant, and most of us do, think about that as a gift from God Himself, not necessarily something that gives a great testimony to us. Number two, humility does not consist in criticizing yourselves for wearing ragged clothes or for walking around submissively wherever you go. Humility consists in a realistic opinion of yourself, namely that you are an unworthy person. What was the problem that sister was running into? Well, she was good, and the old boy that was a refugee from the honky-tonks was bad. Well, have you ever heard that saying, there's so much good in the worst of us and so much bad in the best of us that it doesn't behoove any of us to talk about the rest of us? You know, all of us have some issues, okay? Maybe you have one with this and I have something else. There's not a person in here that's perfect, okay? We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Well, what that means is that when we see ourselves, we need to see ourselves as we really are. Not constantly comparing ourselves to others, contrasting ourselves to this one or to that one, but recognizing that before God, we're just in need of His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness, seeing ourselves as we really are. Jesus says something in Luke 17:10 that's worth remembering. He says, when we've done everything we can do, what do we conclude? We're still unworthy servants, and that's all of us. Number three, when you hold this opinion of yourself that you are an unworthy person, don't get upset when others think the same of you. Okay, now how often does that happen? You know, we try to be humble. We try not to be overcome by pride. Then somebody reminds us just how average or just how mediocre that we really are. And what do? We get offended. Well, I can't believe he said that. Well, I thought that's what you were going for. Okay, well, then don't take it personally. If you realize that you're not wise, don't be surprised if somebody agrees with you. You would be a hypocrite to think lowly of yourself but expect others to think highly of you. So the next time somebody reminds you just how lacking you are, just nod and smile and say, well, I'm working on it. It's the best I can do. Number four, nurture the love to do good things in secret, concealed from the eyes of others and therefore not highly esteemed because of them. One of the great writers in recent years on spiritual formation is the late Dallas Willard. Willard said that secrecy is one of the spiritual disciplines. Now think about that for just a moment. We would recognize prayer or meditation or fasting or other things like that to be included in the spiritual disciplines. But secrecy? Yeah, secrecy. Go and do good away from the prying eyes of others. You don't always need an audience. In fact, it's better when God is our audience. I would suspect that Willard got that idea from Jesus. What did he say? When you're giving, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Now, did he mean that literally? Of course not. What Jesus meant was that don't do things, golf clap, for the approval of others. Do things for your Father in heaven. That should be enough. Number five, never be ashamed of your birth, of your parents, of your occupation, of your present employment, or the lowly status of any of these. You know, some of us, we want people to think that we were fully hatched from Olympus, you know, that we didn't come from Jerkwater, Arkansas, or Dog Patch, Michigan. You know, I don't have a lot really to say about that these days. I come from a place that was voted out of the 300 places to live by Money Magazine as number 300, Flint, Michigan. And that was when things were good for Flint. If you've heard, Flint has been in the news recently. Flint's a place that they can't even give decent drinking water to their people. I had someone in this church come up to me about a month ago. They said, all that water that they're giving in Flint that's poisoning people with lead and it's giving them brain problems. They said, you're from Flint, aren't you? I said, yeah. He said, that explains a lot. I don't want to tell you what I thought, but you can't help where you're from. Okay, you can't help who your family is, who your parents are. And sometimes we have this idea that we're going to be to the manor born. Don't worry about that. God puts you in the circumstances that you're in right now. Be grateful for them. Number six, never say anything directly or indirectly that will provoke praise or elicit compliments from others. And most of us don't do very well with this. How many times do we try to steer the conversation to show our expertise in a particular area or to find congratulations from others? Well, think about the people that you like to be around the most, the ones you find the most interesting. What is the common denominator that they have? They're always interested in you. The people that just want to talk about themselves, those aren't the people that we want to spend time with. But when the people that, like, tell me about what you're doing, what's going on, I'd like to know about that. Those are the people that we reflexively seek out because, you know, they're not trying to manipulate us. They're not trying to impress us. Number seven, when you do receive praise for something you've done, take it indifferently and return it back to God, the giver of the gift. Always give God thanks for making you an instrument of His glory for the benefit of others. Harris tells a funny story. When he was just starting off preaching, one of his mentors was Harold Hazlett, a great Bible scholar and preacher in Churches of Christ. He's been the president at the Harding School of Theology in Memphis, at Lipscomb University in Nashville. He spoke with Batselbert Baxter on the Herald of Truth. Hazlett was Church of Christ royalty, such as it was. And Hazlett got to listen to Harris preach a sermon. When it was done, he sought him out. And he said, Randy, he shook his hand. He said, that was an excellent sermon. He said, well, thank you, Brother Harold. I appreciate that. He said, now let me give you a piece of advice. Never take your public seriously. And Harris smiled. Well, why is that? Because are you dependent on somebody saying that was really a good job? Well, maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. You know, you're not the ultimate judge and jury on that. I'm not. God is. Just turn it over to God. Leave it to Him. We do the best that we can, and we don't do it to fish for compliments and to build up our ego. That's not the point of it. Number eight, make a good name for yourself by being a person of virtue and humility. Well, that's really what we're talking about, so I mean, that's probably not all that helpful. Number nine, do not take pride in any praise given you. Rejoice in God who gives gifts that others can see in you, but let it be mixed with a holy respect that this good does not turn into something that's temptation or that is evil. And if that sounds familiar, that's because it's pretty much the same as number seven. Back in the 1600s, folks repeated themselves a lot. Number 10, do not ask others your faults with the intent or purpose to have others tell you of your good qualities. Again, are we fishing for compliments? Or are we trying to become better people? You know, that's a power play anytime we're always, you know, letting somebody, oh, no, you're fantastic. Yeah. Number 11, when you feel slighted by someone or undervalued, do not harbor any secret anger, supposing that you actually deserve praise. Do not try to seek out a group of flatterers who will take your side and whose vain noises and empty praises may try to keep up your high opinion of yourself. There's a wonderful word in English for that. The word is sycophant. What is a sycophant? That's a yes man. Basically, that's what Elvis surrounded himself with at Graceland. Red and Sonny and the rest of the Memphis Mafia, all they did was tell Elvis what he wanted to hear. Then he drops dead at the age of 42 because he's on drugs. If Elvis's friends had really been friends, you know what they'd have said years ago? Elvis, you need to quit taking those pills. There's nothing wrong with you. Now, he probably would have fired him and taken away the Cadillac, but that's what he needed. And sometimes we have the same temptation. We want to only spend time around people that tell us what we want to hear. I can say this with my hand on the Bible. One of the great blessings in my life is to have people around me who have told me what I don't want to hear. That's usually where real growth takes place. It's not a bunch of people that say, oh man, you're just fantastic, just as you are. No, no, you know, I love you, Chuck, but you need to do something about this. Or, you know, you're developing a bad habit over there. Have you thought about this? Now, those things aren't always pleasant to hear, but they're needful to hear. You know what the Bible says in the book of Proverbs about that? I forget exactly the book, chapter, and I got the book. I don't remember the chapter and verse. It says, wounds from a friend, what? Are multiple. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Sometimes the people that are just telling you what you want to hear, they're not really your friends. The true friend is going to tell you something that you need to know. Yeah. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Number 12, do not entertain any of the devil's whispers of pride, such as Nebuchadnezzar. What did he say? Is this not the great Babylon for which I have built for the honor of my name and the might of my majesty and the power of my kingdom? When Nebuchadnezzar started breaking his arm, patting himself on the back, what did God do? He stepped in. And Nebuchadnezzar would spend the next few months of his life eating grass like an animal. Why? God said he's getting a little bit too big for his britches. You think God ever looks at us and says maybe he or she's a little bit too big for their britches too? I suspect that he does. Here's the thing about kingdom building. It's dangerous business. We imagine that we're indispensable. Nobody's indispensable. The only one who ultimately builds a kingdom is God. The rest of us are just laying a few bricks. And for those of us that think, well, you know, when we're gone, what will they do without us? Ask yourself this question. Think about the people that have come before you. Maybe the first person that hired you in business. Maybe the first preacher that you had. Maybe a doctor. Maybe some key person in your life. And they're gone. When's the last time you thought about them? You know what happens? As my friend Jeff Spry said, there's a lot of water that goes down the stream. Life is quick. It continues to be in transition. It continues to move. One day we're going to be gone and people are going to quit thinking about us. No one is indispensable. The only one that's indispensable is the Lord. We need to remember that. Number 13, take an active part in the praising of others, entertaining their good with delight. In no way should you ever give in to the desire to disparage them or to lessen their praise or make any other objection. Should never think that hearing the good report of another in any way lessens your own worth. It's back to that wonderfully descriptive German word, Schadenfreude, taking a perverse satisfaction at the misfortune of others. Do we ever do that? Probably more than we should. You know, did you hear what happened to so-and-so? You're happy about that? That's not something to rejoice about. That's sad. Well, I heard, you know, their marriage broke up, or he went bankrupt, or their house burned down. I mean, why on God's green earth would anyone take satisfaction at the misfortune of another person? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, love, what? Keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. When someone's hurting, we ought to be hurting too. We shouldn't be smug in our satisfaction that maybe that makes us somehow better. That's a sad, twisted way to go through life. Number 14, be content when you hear that others are doing well in their jobs and with their income, even if you're not. In the same manner, be content when someone else's work is approved and yours is rejected. Do you realize that is the problem that led to the first murder on the planet with Cain and Abel? They both come to God. They both make an offering and worship. God looks with favor upon Abel's offering, but he rejects Cain's. So what does Cain do? What any sane person would do, he kills his brother. How did that solve anything? He was angry at his brother because he was accepted while he was not. Well, maybe he could work to do things a little bit differently. What a sad spirit that is. Number 15, never compare yourself with others, unless it be to advance your impression of them and lower your impression of yourself. That's the thing about human beings. There's always somebody probably that we're smarter than, but there's always somebody who's smarter than us. If you're engaged in this business of comparing and contrasting, it's a merry-go-round. You're never going to get off of it, so don't play in the first place. Number 16, do not constantly try to excuse all your mistakes. If you've made a mistake or an oversight or an indiscretion, confess it plainly, for virtue scorns a lie for its cover. How many famous scandals can you think of that the big problem wasn't the initial mistake, but the cover-up? How about the Nixon White House? How about the trestle era at Ohio State football? How about a million other things, okay? Yeah, what was done initially was wrong. But how about standing up and owning responsibility for that? Instead, when people start trying to cover their tracks, that's when things get worse. Think about what happened with David. It was bad enough, the indiscretion he committed with Bathsheba. But what happened? He's going to cover his tracks. He just got in deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. Here's what maybe we learn from that. When you make a mistake, when I make a mistake, don't start scrambling. Just say, I'm sorry. I have sinned. Would you please forgive me? Not that I'm sorry that that hurt you. That's not an apology, okay? I'm sorry you took it that way. Now, that's one of my favorite ones. You know, if you were smart, you wouldn't have taken it that way. I mean, so basically you've compounded whatever it is you've done by insulting the person. Just own up to it. I've made a mistake here. I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? That's an apology. Number 17, give God thanks for every weakness, fault, and imperfection you have. Accept it as a favor of God, an instrument to resist pride, nurse humility. Remember, if God has chosen to shrink our swelling pride, He's made it that much easier for us to enter in that narrow way. We should all be humble people because we have a good deal to be humble about. But when you look at yourself, instead of saying, oh, I wish that this wasn't this way, I wish that wasn't that way, be thankful that God made you the way that He made you. You know, if it's true that every snowflake is unique and different, isn't the same thing true more so about people? You know, you're the person that God made you to be. Just be that person. And don't wish always that you were someone else. We all play that game. I remember hearing something a few years ago from the Scottish actor Sean Connery. You know, Bond, James Bond. I mean, who didn't want to be Sean Connery back in his heyday? I mean, this guy was suave and sophisticated, and, you know, MI6, the whole British, you know, undercover thing. Connery said something. They asked him what his favorite thing about acting was. This is what he said. He said, I get to be someone a lot more interesting than I am in real life. I mean, we would all like to be someone more interesting than who we are. We're who God made us to be. Just be that person and be thankful for that. Number 18, do not expose others' weaknesses in order to make them feel less able than you. Again, we already covered that one, so we won't belabor it. Number 19, so I told you we're going to get through this and before noon. Remember that what is most important to God is that we submit ourselves and all that we have to Him. That requires that we be willing to endure whatever it is that His will brings us, to be content in whatever state we're in, and to be ready for every change. How do you do with lists, generally? Sometimes I'm kind of indifferent. Sometimes I like them, sometimes I don't. That's probably one of the reasons that some people never want to engage in New Year's resolutions. You know, it's too painful to face the truth about ourselves. This is what Harris says about that. He said, I would be really curious how you respond to a list like this, because we've done a pretty good job in recent years in the church insisting that rules of list are, in principle, bad news, that somehow following a list makes us legalists or reflect adversely on God's graciousness. But I tell you, I find Jeremy Taylor's stuff to be really insightful and helpful. I go back and read this every once in a while. It helps me practice my way into a better way of thinking. And if I did these sorts of things for a while, then I might have a more sensible view of myself and of the world. So in this ongoing battle against pride that is never going to be over until either we die or the Lord comes to take us home, keep these things in front of you. Remember them. That's one of the insidious things about the Christian life. The better that you do in following the Lord, the greater the temptation is that you start to be impressed enough in yourself that you read your own press clippings. That's always dangerous. Listen to this statement in Matthew 11:29 by the Lord Himself. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Why in the world would we want to be proud when the one that we follow is humble? If we're going to be Christians, we need to be humble like Christ is humble. And may God help us to fight that battle against pride. Friend, if you're here today and there's something that has been absolutely wearing you out, maybe it's a battle against pride. Maybe it's some secret sin that you've harbored in your heart that you haven't been able to let go of. Maybe it's just that you've gotten into one of those spiritual dry patches and you feel like nothing is working. Maybe something needs to change. Maybe together we take that up before God in prayer and ask His help and His blessing. Whatever spiritual need you have, if we can assist you, we invite you to make that known. Won't you come as we stand and sing together? Amen.